Well, happy Sabbath to all my Dallas brothers and sisters, and a special thank you to the Hanaway clan, at least part of the Hanaway clan, for offering special music today. For those of you who pay attention to song selections, you may have noticed that we had a double dose of Psalm 23, so apparently we're supposed to meditate on that, and that reminded me that Mr. Benedict's name in English literally means good word. So we've had the good word, apparently, that we're supposed to think about Psalm 23. So thanks again to my niece, Kayleen, and to her father, Dr. Hanaway. Appreciate that special music. Let me set a scene for you. And of course, most of you have been here many times, so this won't be brand new to you. But you've been on an airplane, most of you, and while you're sitting there waiting for the jet to back away from the jetway, you've been aware of a flight attendant who takes you, takes me, takes all of us through the steps, that should there be an emergency, we need to pay attention as to where the exits are, we need to know where the oxygen is, and so forth. We need to know how to use the seat belts, and so forth. These emergency procedures are there for our good. They're there to help us just in case there's a crisis with the plane. You and I will be reminded yet again what the procedure is, what the protocol is, what are the required steps for survival. Now, for some of you, if this scene with an aircraft isn't especially familiar, almost uniformly throughout this crowd, all of us have been through a fire alarm, practice that we've had to go through again and again and again while we were at school. We haven't had one of those here, by the way, here in our congregation, but it probably wouldn't be a bad idea to have an idea of which way to proceed. But once again, it's a reminder of a certain protocol for survival, for a crisis, for an emergency. Now, in addition, people of my generation also had to learn the protocol for a nuclear attack. We had to leave our chairs, dive under our desks whenever we were told that, figuratively, at least in terms of planning purposes, there had just been an attack, a nuclear attack. We were supposed to dive under our desks and, of course, get into a tight little ball, and somehow that was going to help us in the event of a nuclear attack. We look back on those events now and we think, what were we thinking? But we also know that I suppose life could be preserved at least for a short time in the event of a nuclear attack, and the fallout, of course, sadly, would get everybody if we're talking about a dirty bomb. So I'm grateful that that preoccupation isn't as much with us anymore. But certainly we remember what it's like to deal with a flight attendant, what it's like to go through a fire alarm practice. And you've probably noticed I've used the word protocol a couple of times. So I want to go back to that word. Why have I singled out the word protocol? Well, in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, protocol, the first definition simply means a first draft or a response. But we can use the fourth definition as well. Protocol also means a detailed plan. So the first definition, again, is a first draft or response to an issue. The second is a detailed plan. Sorry, the fourth definition in that dictionary is a detailed plan. Each of the examples that I opened with is a great example of a protocol because there was an appropriate sequence of behavior, an appropriate response pattern that people were supposed to apply and do apply in those given situations. You and I went through a spiritual emergency back in December. It probably will continue as we think about the ramifications of what happened. And Sad to say, there will be more crises, there will be more emergencies in the future. And my question for all of us today is, do we have an emergency response protocol in place for the emergencies, for the crises that will occur in the short term, in the near future, that will occur in the long term? You and I know that the man of sin will be revealed. We know that the beast will rise. We will have to capitulate to whatever system emerges from one point of view, we hope not the too distant future, but none of us wishes these things upon the earth. We don't want the crises that are coming, but they will come. Because we know they are coming, we need to have a protocol in place. Do we have such a protocol in place? So the goal of this message this afternoon is to take my claim that we need an emergency protocol, that we need an emergency response to Scripture. We want to take that to the Scripture, and we want to ask, what does the Bible explicitly, maybe even implicitly, say about our first response to emergencies, to crises? How do we know that we will be ready for the next crisis, for the next emergency? How do we know that we will be ready for the next crisis, for the next emergency? So one title for this sermon that I've created is, do we have an emergency protocol in place? And of course, we're talking primarily about spiritual emergencies, spiritual crises. Now, for the last 6 months, 8 months of my life, I reviewed my emergency protocol again and again. Did you? Did you have one in place? As events unfolded, starting in the spring, moving to the summer, and then moving into the fall, just to use an illustration of a recent crisis, a recent emergency, I would hear various people say things like this: oh, I just heard X. I'm heading to the internet to learn more. I wonder what my best friend Y has just heard. My best friend Z is usually a reliable source. I wonder what he or she has heard. And naturally, we would expect this response: I wonder what my minister thinks. But you know what? I didn't hear a single person say, I wonder what Jesus would say, or I wonder what Jesus would do. That's quite an indictment for perhaps most of us, maybe even all of us. Once again, I never heard a single person say, given what we're confronting, given the crisis, given the emergency, what would Jesus do or say? So we want to take our case to Scripture, and my next claim may be a bit of a surprise, but our reactions to emergencies and crises and trials all trace back to why we call ourselves Christians. All of them trace back to why you and I follow Jesus Christ. So do we periodically review who Jesus Christ was, who he is, why he exists, and why we have decided to follow him? In fact, a correlative question might be, do we see evidence in our lives that we are following him? But the central issue is, why have we decided to follow him? After all, we call ourselves Christians. There means there has to be an intimate connection between the two. So for a few minutes, let's rehearse what we know about our Savior. Let's begin, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1. Please go with me to Colossians chapter 1. And most of you can probably guess where I'm turning. Colossians chapter 1. What are some things we definitely know about our Savior? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Once again, Colossians chapter 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. So we know he is the representation of the Father. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the eldest brother. So we know that's true. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. So not just by him, but for him. This was the Father's purpose. Continuing verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Here is one scripture that helps us get oriented to why we call ourselves Christians. He is quintessentially the representation of the holy throne above of the heavens that, of course, you and I cannot see. He is the essence of who we are supposed to be. We are supposed to pattern our lives after him. In fact, we can't help but ignore that he is the head of the body. Without the head, the body isn't worth anything. We note that he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. And we are walking in faith, praying and hoping that God will forgive us of our sins and quicken our lives so that we walk the heavens just the way that Jesus Christ does. So this gives us our first orientation to Jesus Christ, what we know about him. Not only is he the representation of God, but he's also our Savior. He is our eldest brother. He is the one who's showing us the way. So in addition to that, the fact that God has set him up as the model, what else can we say about the pattern that Jesus Christ has established? Well, let's just turn over quickly to Hebrews chapter 5. We're trying to see if the Bible shows us a pattern for an emergency response. How we respond to crises, how we respond to emergencies. Hebrews chapter 5. And just to break into this context, we know that Melchizedek and his priesthood is the topic here toward the beginning of chapter 5. And as the author continues, many of us think that it's the Apostle Paul. Verse 7, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, of course we're talking about the Father, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Brethren, he was already perfect. He was already the Logos, existing with God and fulfilling his purpose. But out of the deep, deep, abundant desire to give to the creation, he became flesh, walked among us, and proved himself obedient to the letter, to the jot, to the tittle. He proved himself to be absolutely submissive to the Father. And you and I can't overemphasize enough that concept of submission. So that's where we're going to go next. Not only did he learn obedience by submitting, you and I are supposed to learn this very same quality. So would you turn back with me to Matthew 22? What does Scripture have to say about our response to crises? Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 34. Notice that Jesus here is answering that question about the greatest commandment. What is it that really deserves our attention. What are we supposed to focus on primarily? So in verse 34, Jesus says, or the narrator points out, and then Jesus will respond, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him the question, testing Jesus, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Can we not deny, therefore, that submitting and becoming like Jesus, simply here in this scripture, finds two basic patterns of response? So when responding to God and His will, we have to be fully committed with our hearts, fully committed with our souls, fully committed with all of our minds. And then as we understand in our imperfection how to do those things, we treat others the way that we should treat them. And for those of you in the world of business, you know that there is the platinum rule, which is treat others the way that they would like to be treated. And that's a very interesting concept. So the golden rule is treat others the way that we would like to be treated. The platinum rule is we should consider treating other people the way that they would like to be treated. Of course, you and I would add the caution, the caveat that as long as we're obeying God's laws, that we're probably in good shape by treating others the way they'd like to be treated. But this scripture helps us to see more clearly that Jesus established a pattern of response. How do we respond to God with all of our heart, mind, and soul? How do we respond to our neighbors? We treat them carefully. We treat them kindly. We treat them the way at least we would like to be treated. What are we talking about ultimately? Well, can there be any doubt that this opens the door for the attitude of a servant, somebody who represents a higher power, a higher ideal, and wants to show others that higher ideal? So to pursue that idea quickly, let's just turn forward to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You recall in the middle of the chapter, Jesus is talking to his disciples, but he also ends up talking to other people who want to know more about the truth of God. So notice here in verse 27, John chapter 4, verse 27, and at this point his disciples came and they marveled that Jesus was talking to a woman of all things. Today, of course, we would be outrageously insulted, but the Son of God was doing his best to show others how to treat people carefully, kindly. So while Jews would have been perhaps offended by his desire to reach out to a woman, trying to help her understand, notice that Jesus sets the pattern for all of us. And of course, this is second nature for Americans today. But continuing, they ask, notice he's talking to a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" And presumably woman, or "Why are you talking with her?" And of course talking to Jesus. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the man, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah?" And then all of these people went out from the city and came to him. And in the meantime, of course, Jesus' disciples are ministering unto him. They're serving him, providing food and so forth. But notice Jesus' response. He said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" They weren't aware of this. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." And he continues, "And he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. We are simply a successive generation of people who are learning to serve. The fact that God has called us at this time gives us an opportunity to learn this pattern of thinking, which I hope to show you today, is part of an emergency response protocol. It's just part of our second nature. It should be natural for us to say, what is it that we can do? How can we complete the work? How is it that we can serve more effectively? And I especially appreciate verse 34. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Notice where Jesus points us. Consistently throughout the Gospels, he points everybody back toward the Father. He did not exist for his own purposes. And that's, I find that profound. I hope you find it profound. He was not here for himself. He was here to point everybody back toward the Father. And yet, as Colossians chapter 1 points out, we are looking at the very being who was appointed to create the universe and then to die for humanity. Profound when we think about it. The attitude of a servant, somebody who is willing to give up his godhood, willing to put all of that aside, and as some have pointed out many times in the past, apparently to put all of that at risk just to serve us. So, brethren, can there be any doubt that servanthood is a core concept in any kind of emergency response? That it has to be second nature. It has to be who we are day in, day out. And when the emergencies come, we have an automated response. Not like a robot, but like somebody who has a well-established habit. A habit that is second nature. It becomes the appropriate way to handle the trouble that might be coming. Perhaps just the way that we're supposed to respond in case an aircraft has to go down or in case there's a fire, an actual fire drill. We know exactly which exit to use. We know exactly how to guide people to that exit. And we ensure that everybody has exited safely. It's second nature. It's part of who we are. It's how we operate. So just to put a cap on this or to put a sort of summary statement, let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Please go back with me to Proverbs chapter 1. And may I say thank you to Mr. DeCapos for his effective sermonette. I appreciate messages that give me a mnemonic device, some kind of hook on which I can hang information. He did exactly that. So I want to express my appreciation for that message. And this particular chapter in Proverbs is that kind of mental hook for me. Specifically, I want to take you to verse 7, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the eternal, the respect of the eternal, the awe that we have for the eternal, the desire to serve the eternal is the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge. Sadly, we have part B of this verse, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And for me and for you, I hope today we're thinking about the fact we don't want to be unwise, we don't want to be foolish, we don't want to be those people who don't know how to respond appropriately to the crises, to the emergencies that come. So, what is this fear of the eternal? Can there be any doubt, once Jesus arrived in the flesh, that he was the embodiment of this respect, of this awe of the eternal, pointing everybody back toward the Father, and the fact that the Father deserves reverence, deserves service, deserves awe? And yet, as you and I look at this side of Jesus' sacrifice, at this side of his life, we look back and we are just profoundly moved that God became flesh and died for the rest of us. That's a profound concept. We will never fully grasp that on this side of the kingdom, but whenever we are quickened, whenever our flesh becomes spirit, I'm hopeful that that will be among the first concepts that I begin to grasp more fully. So here in the ancient world, there was a scripture almost prophetically pointing out the way that humans should respond whenever there's trouble. Go immediately to the Eternal. What would the Eternal say? What would the Eternal do? And happily, the Eternal provided His Son to show us exactly what we should think and exactly what we should do. So these first few minutes of this message have been directed toward, well, what are the basics that we know about Jesus Christ? We know that God commissioned Him to create the universe, commissioned Him to create humanity, come and teach humanity, then die for humanity, and all the while He didn't aggrandize Himself. He pointed out repeatedly it wasn't about Him. It was about the Father and His will. This is such a profound thought that if we can't wrap our heads around that attitude of servanthood and of pointing ultimately back to the Father and trying to fulfill His will, then we really don't understand Christianity. We really don't understand why we've been called, and we really don't understand the role of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to summarize this way of life the way that Mr. Armstrong used to, and this is not going to be new either. You probably anticipate where I'm going. He used to say, this is the way of cooperation. And he was exactly right. His words still reverberate with me today. The way of cooperation. It's the way of, how can I be an effective tool? How can I be an effective servant? I'm not here for myself. I'm here because of the Father, His way of life. And I'm here because the Son has been my teacher and He has shown me the way. The way of cooperation. Now, of course, for those of you who remember Mr. Armstrong and remember listening to him, you remember that there was another way of life that he spent time talking about. Well, you can anticipate we're going there next. So, I'm about to share some song lyrics with you very quickly before we move to some more scriptures and an additional surprise. So here's another surprise for all of us. We have no choice but to make a daily choice to serve and whom we're going to serve. It has to be daily. In fact, it probably has to be hourly because as imperfect humans, we end up having emotions, we end up having responses that quickly call for, oh yes, why am I here on the earth? Why am I a Christian? Yes, I'm supposed to think like Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to behave like Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to move in the same direction He's moving. So we're talking about a daily, maybe even an hourly choice that we have to make. So let me take you to, or let me take you in a direction you probably did not anticipate. I'm going to take you to a relatively recent Bob Dylan song. Now, that may strike you as awfully strange, because while Bob Dylan certainly has had his trouble going back into the 1950s, into the 1960s, he's had his highlights, he's had his triumphs as well. And I didn't know much about this song until maybe 6 or 7 years ago, but I think you'll agree with me, it's fairly profound. Despite his humanity and despite the fact that he's been preoccupied with whatever has dominated his attention, maybe fame, fortune, recognition as a poet, recognition as a major influence in the music industry, I think you'd agree he got this right. The title of this tune from 1979 is Gotta Serve Somebody. Gotta Serve Somebody. You may be an ambassador to England or France, the songwriter says. You may like to gamble, or you may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. And then the chorus resounds, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it might be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Isn't that profound? could be an ambassador, could be a president, could be some kind of dictator somewhere, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be somebody who's washing dishes in the corner of the nation somewhere. Might be somebody like T. Boone Pickens, who has all the money in the world, it seems. But what would Bob Dylan say to T. Boone Pickens? You're going to have to serve somebody. In other words, Dylan's saying through this persona, we have no choice but to make a choice. It's how the world works. It's how this reality has been set up. So in this context, notice how profound this line is. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So even Bob Dylan, in his limited frame of reference, understands that people really have to make one of two choices. So that's where we want to go next. We want to think about, well, what is the nature of that other choice? Do we meditate enough on why Satan exists? I asked earlier, do we meditate enough on why Jesus exists? I hope so. The Passover season is coming. We are supposed to be thinking about these things. But do we think enough about why Satan exists? I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 4, and you can probably guess where I'm going. Matthew chapter 4. And we're on our way this time to thinking about that other choice that people can make. What is that other choice? Too often human beings will reach for this other choice rather than the choice for servanthood or for representing the eternal. They'll reach for this other choice. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, and then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And you know that Jesus was able to respond, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He was pointing even Satan toward the Father. Do not tempt God. So that third temptation comes, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And apparently Jesus had that literal choice to make. I take the scripture at its face value. And that Satan had it to offer. Satan had the kingdoms of the world to offer. But in what direction did Jesus take Satan once again? Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He didn't say to Satan, you shall worship me, you shall bow down to me, I am the Son of God. Said nothing of the sort. Pointed Satan immediately back to the Father. So, what is that other choice? Well, Dylan adequately points out that apparently we have only two choices. Either it's the devil or it's the Lord. We have one of those two directions in which to go. So, let's go to another scripture just to highlight how Jesus handles people who decide not to make the choice for the eternal. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So what did Jesus have to say to the Pharisees? We'll break into the context here in verse 39. John chapter 8, verse 39. And they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. In this discussion about who the Father is, and Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Because what did Abraham understand? He understood that there was really only one path to life, and it's represented by God. It's a path of cooperation. It's a path of servanthood. So Jesus says, and now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So we know that Jesus was an especially important prophet. He was the one sent to do this. You do the works of your father, Jesus said to them. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication, referring to the way that Jesus came to the world. We have one father, and that is God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, in Matthew chapter 4, John chapter 8, what would Mr. Armstrong say today? He supplied the perfect way to summarize this way of thinking. And of course, we're talking about the way of competition. Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and I will give you all of these things in the world. Jesus' response, I'm a servant of the one who sent me. You should worship him. You should respond to him. And of course, Jesus tells the Pharisees exactly the same thing. Jesus points out, I'm a representative. If you understood why I was here, then you would do the will of the Heavenly Father, not just of Abraham the Father. Why point this out? Why should we summarize this other way of thinking as competition? Because in the ways of the world, especially the ways of a culture like ours, competition is the way toward excellence. It's the way toward something better. It's Darwinian in orientation, the notion that culture only gets better if there is a thesis and an antithesis, an appropriate antithesis. There will be a better product that will come of that kind of competition. Well, where did Darwin and others buy that idea? Herbert and other Darwinists who were living in the late 1800s, where did they get that idea? You and I can't help but think, as soon as we see Satan competing with Jesus over authority, over leadership, over servanthood, we see that Satan is the father of this way of thinking. That somehow competition is going to produce a better product. So on one hand, we have the eternal. We have his way of life, servanthood, humility, submitting, trying to point people back to the Heavenly Father. And in Satan's case, while he's ultimately trying to point people back toward himself, he points people also toward competition. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better product than this anemic approach that we call cooperation and servanthood. How demeaning, how supercilious, how unimportant. And in this world, of course, we're used to seeing people who promote themselves, stand up gloriously, and expect other people to look to them as powerful figures of authority, people who have money, people who have power, such as political power, economic power. And that's not the pattern that Jesus set. He didn't come bringing any of those things. He came in the lowly form of a carpenter, somebody who thought he was the product of fornication. Look at him. Why should we listen to this man? He came from a woman who wasn't even married yet. We don't want to listen to him. And yet, all of the fruit clearly pointed people back to the Father, but the Pharisees could not recognize that fruit. They didn't understand it. Why? John chapter 8 points out, because they were of a different Father. We have to ask ourselves the question every day, who is our Father? Are we trying to cooperate? Are we trying to serve? Or, whether we are conscious of it or not, are we serving that God of competition? Somebody who believes that there needs to be other ways of thinking so that we produce ultimately a better culture. This can happen in the church as well as it can happen in society. Should we be surprised by that? I know that I'm not. I hope you aren't either. So taking these two approaches to the emergencies of life, Jesus on a high mountain having fasted 40 days, 40 nights, can you think of a greater emergency? And then to confront Satan, the devil, in the middle of all that? That's a huge emergency, a huge crisis. But notice how deftly Jesus handled that crisis. He knew exactly where to point Satan. Let's go back to the Father. What would he say and do? What would he have me say? What would he have me do? Will it be the devil or will it be the Lord? We've got to serve somebody and we have to make the choice hour by hour, certainly if not day by day. So let's go to a very famous example of sharp contention in the new church. In the new covenant church, there was a sharp point of contention. We want to look at how the apostles and how the brethren responded to that. Of course, you know that I'm talking about Acts 15. Let's turn to Acts 15. These men knew they had to serve somebody. In which direction did they go? We're going to have to serve somebody. Do we have an emergency response protocol? Do we have a habit? Do we have a second nature kind of response? Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a familiar issue for us. This is not brand new. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this particular question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, through Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all of the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and by the apostles and by the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And you and I should be thinking about the recent crisis in the United Church of God. How is it that we should handle disputes? How is it that we should handle issues that potentially would affect the entire church? This is a great model right here. Verse 8, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, that is the Gentiles, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, and of course we're talking about the Gentiles, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, Peter says. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So we see what the problem is, we see what the crisis is, and we see that out of service and a desire to cooperate, the elders and the apostles have come together. They have decided that they need to sit down, they need to think this through, they need to come to a reasonable conclusion. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, who declared the many miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So then the apostle James, of course, stands up, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. He's providing a kind of summary of the matter. Simon has declared how God had first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all of these things. Notice that ultimately God has control. He understands perfectly well what's happening. The one thing he wants to see is how we're going to respond. When we become confronted by an emergency or crisis, who are we in those crucial moments? Then James continues, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Notice the profundity of that statement. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. He knows exactly what he wants to accomplish. Are we willing to step forward in faith and let him work those things out? Will we let him complete those tasks? Will we allow ourselves to be servants, to be directed according to the will of God? James continues, verse 19, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to avoid certain kinds of behavior, right? So he says here they should avoid things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the word of God from the Old Covenant was not unknown. Many people were very familiar with those behaviors, those understandings. So notice how the council responds. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul, Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. And they carried a letter with them. And of course, toward the end of that letter, verse 29, there is the simple command that while they did not have to be circumcised, there were some things, some activities, some behaviors that they did have to be concerned about. To abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And of course, there, that's a reference to temple prostitution, the belief in the ancient world that somehow people would have a connection to the divine through women who were set aside as holy vessels in Greek temples, eventually in Roman temples. And of course, that's absolutely heinous in terms of its orientation. But these people were coming out of a false way of thinking, so they needed to be instructed about some of the basics. So notice how the apostles and elders conclude. If you will keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. You will be on the path of servanthood. You will be a servant of God. And then, of course, there's that farewell. So, notice this isn't the end of the story. The story continues. The chosen men had their job. They had to go out to different parts of the church circuit, make sure that the Gentiles were aware. We settled this one issue, but there are some other issues that you newcomers do have to think about. Verse 31, when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The Gentiles felt like there was a place for them. There was hope for them. And now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and encouraged and strengthened them. And they stayed there for a time. And notice that Paul and Barnabas, verse 35, also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We're starting to get toward the end of this story. Notice the spirit of cooperation, the spirit of let's work together on this. We may not fully understand, we may not fully comprehend, but we want to be cooperative. We want to make this work. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God. Let's go back on the circuit again. Let's go back on the road and see how these people are doing and to see if they are following this way of life. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Did you catch the end of this particular story? The ending was not that the letter went out. The letter is the fruit that it produced, not only in the Gentiles, but produced in the leadership. The leadership had another sharp contention to settle. And notice how they handled it. They decided, we don't fully understand why, Barnabas, you want to move in this particular direction from Paul's point of view. And Barnabas may have looked at Paul and said, I don't understand why you won't take Mark, why you won't cooperate in this point, but rather than have a division between us, let's simply part, and maybe understanding will come later. And in fact, they did sail off, not to start a new organization, not to start a different way of thinking, but to say, we just don't happen to see eye to eye on this point. Let's give this time. Let's let time be a kind of healer. And in fact, that's eventually what happened. Now, because we don't have time to dwell anymore on this particular example, we could see at least two things. We can see that the brethren had issues that they felt needed to be taken to the leadership, and those issues were effectively resolved. And then other patterns of behavior were cascaded to the congregations at large, so the apostles went forward, elders went forward to share those. That's one part of the story. People decided they had to cooperate on those points. But then notice that two major leaders, Paul and Barnabas, had to decide, were they going to continue even though they sharply disagreed on with whom to serve? And in fact, we see here, they did go on to serve the church of God. They just decided that they could not do it exactly together. Did they start new organizations? Did they decide, well, this organization isn't doing especially well, so I really need to move over to this one in order to accomplish something? One of the profound features of the New Testament is that you and I see there are no new organizations. There is no separate path. There is no, there's just one narrow path to God, but let's try this narrow path or that narrow path. That doesn't ever appear as a choice. It's never a choice. So let's go to Acts chapter 20 just to follow up on some of this. Acts chapter 20. This is the hardest pill to swallow for contemporary Americans or for cultures that are used to a democratic republic. This is especially tough for us. We like to see ourselves as free-thinking people, to be independent of mind, the independent of spirit. But I hope I've been able to show today that is not Jesus Christ, and that is not the Father. They are not independent of one another. They are a perfect mirror, a perfect picture of cooperation. So Acts chapter 20, we'll break into the context here in verse 27. Verse 27, once again, Paul is talking. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, he's saying to them, I'm trying to show you, people of Miletus, exactly what God is, what he represents. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And of course, he's talking to the leadership, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Notice the use of that metaphor, shepherd. A shepherd represents an owner. A shepherd is not his own. He doesn't own the sheep. He has been hired to look after the sheep. That's the metaphor. That's the analogy. That's how this is supposed to work. The shepherd isn't an independent contractor, if you will. Now, how do we know this is true? Because Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, and it seems rather strategic that we had to sing Psalm 23 a couple of times. Because the Lord is our shepherd. He is not an independent contractor. He represents the Father day after day after day, and of course, hour after hour after hour. He does not exist to do an independent kind of work. So as we continue, verse 29, "For I know this," Paul says, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Verse 30, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sacrificed, or all of those who have given their lives for the way of God." Notice the Apostle Paul also saw that he was not an independent contractor. He was not an independent employee. And I know this is hard for us to think about. It's hard for us to swallow, hard for us to comprehend. But Jesus set the pattern. He is the leader on earth. And notice how he did it. He kept pointing everybody back toward the Father. He did not see himself as an independent employee. There's only one path. There's only one way to go. And this is the struggle for modern Christians. What do we do when there are multiple organizations? Now that, I have to admit, is beyond me. I don't fully comprehend that myself. So, what's left? You and I must do the best we can wherever we find ourselves to make sure that we're following Jesus as the perfect picture of the Father. We have not been able to see the Father yet, nor will we see him until we're quickened by the Spirit. So in the meantime, we have the Son to look at. What did he say? What did he do? What would he say? What would he do? Are questions we have to ask ourselves every day. If we don't, we're left with that other way of thinking. We're left with a spirit of competition. We're left thinking, well, I can think for myself, or I can strike out on my own. I can take care of myself is very much an American way of thinking. I can do it on my own. Is that Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves? Is that what he has shown us in the Gospels? Is that what he showed us as the appropriate pattern of behavior? Well, we'll go to one more location just to cement some of this in our minds. I'll take you to Philippians chapter 2. Let's flip over to Philippians chapter 2. No pun intended there. Flip over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Remember, we're trying to answer that question, what is our emergency response protocol? What should be our response when emergencies, when crises come? We know that more are coming. We don't want to deceive ourselves. There are more coming. We don't know how soon they'll get here. Could be next week, could be next month, might be next year. One thing's for certain, we know there will be a succession of crises, of emergencies. So, what would the Apostle Paul say in this location, Philippians chapter 2? And I'll take you specifically to verse 1. We'll start the chapter. "Therefore, if there is any consolation," Paul says, "in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." That's so much easier said than done, isn't it? To be like-minded. For us human beings, that is a powerful struggle, because we also have Satan working on us day after day, even hour by hour. He's trying to compete with that spirit of servanthood and of cooperation. So fulfill the joy of the Apostle Paul, by extension, fulfill the joy of the Savior of humankind by being like-minded as much as possible, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility of soul, let each esteem others better than himself. If the people of God, brethren, could nail these principles down day after day, we would not have to worry about what are we supposed to do with all of these organizations? We would not have to be in that position. This is our challenge, I'm sad to say. We have to suspend alliances with organizations as much as we understand how, and make sure that we are aligning ourselves with the Savior and His way of thinking. Once again, much easier said than done. So we continue here, verse 4, let each of you and let each of us look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So ultimately, we go to this famous scripture, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Once again, so profound, so difficult to live. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He never apologized that he was God in the flesh, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. The most humiliating, most agonizing death that you and I could probably imagine. Having been whipped for hours, having his flesh cut to ribbons, having the skin excoriated from his flesh, and then to carry the cross up a hill, only to be hung on it. This is the being who's asking us to cooperate, to try to be of like mind, and his servant Paul is simply trying to point us in that same direction. I'm a limited servant. I'm a limited mouthpiece. I see my task, my job is to do exactly the same thing. My job today is to point us all back through Paul to Jesus Christ, ultimately to the Father. And I think you and I would agree, this pattern of servanthood, of humility, is absolutely consistent. There is no contradiction. There is no competition. Isn't it clear that Paul is pointing everybody back to Jesus? And when Jesus was on the earth, isn't it clear that he pointed everybody back to the Father? An absolute clear line of servanthood, no doubt. But having this mind in us requires that we exercise the Holy Spirit. Of course, exercising the Holy Spirit is a separate message. That requires an entirely different set of scriptures with a different set of skills that we have to think about. But you and I have heard for years that we're talking about prayer, meditation, fasting, knowing the scripture. That's how we have the same mind as our Savior. So to bring this passage to a conclusion, let's go to verse 12. So Paul continues talking to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We do have to step forward. We do have to get on our knees. We do have to be judged independently of everybody else before the eternal throne. It's true that we do have to be separately convicted of what we know. But earlier, Paul said we have to be of like mind. We have to find that perfect balance between being independently responsible to God, but then being cooperative with the other sheep, with the other parts of the flock. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Paul encourages the Philippians, do all things without murmuring and disputing. How much easier that is said than done, I know. Once again, Satan is after all of us. He wants us to dispute. He wants us to find points of contention. He wants us to be antagonistic. That is his nature. That's his orientation. Clearly, that's not where Paul was trying to go. So when he had a dispute with Barnabas, rather than becoming disgruntled and going off on his own, he had to take a deep breath, take on a different partner, but keep doing the work of God. Did he understand perfectly why Barnabas wanted to take Mark? You and I would say no. He didn't understand perfectly. But he decided at that point to let that go and keep serving Jesus Christ, ultimately serving the Father. So we, once again, we bring this to a close. Do all things without murmuring, disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And can we deny that's not the case today? We are in a perverse time. Even though God has allowed many, many blessings, you and I know that we're struggling. We're challenged by what surrounds us. So he encourages the Philippians and us by extension. He says, among whom these perverse people, these crooked people, you shine as lights in a dark world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ's visitation, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul summarizes this way. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad of it and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also will be glad and rejoice with me. Is he talking about then? No. Is he talking about now? No. He's talking about when all of us are quickened by the Spirit and we know the full truth. We understand the perfect will of God at that point. Do we understand that now? We clearly don't. I'll be the first to admit I do not understand the perfect will of God. I too am struggling as you to make sure that I am of that like mind and I am of that spirit of cooperation, that spirit of service. So, as you and I try to bring this into a tighter focus, there are two other issues we have to address before we arrive at our emergency response protocol, before we decide what is the appropriate way to address a spiritual emergency or crisis. So one of those issues is this. Do different emergencies require different responses? Do different emergencies require different responses? And in addition, to what degree are we responsible for others in spiritual crises and spiritual emergencies? To what degree are we responsible for others in these crises? Well, in terms of detail, the answer to the first question is yes. Do different emergencies require different responses? In detail, yes. That might be true. But in principle, you and I would have to agree, probably not ultimately in principle. So let me give you an illustration. A loss of oxygen in a plane cabin requires that responsible adults look after the children and those who are less capable. That detail, that kind of emergency requires a specific response or a specific attention to detail. However, a fire drill or an actual fire alarm wouldn't require that I worry about pulling down an oxygen mask and attaching it to the face of somebody who can't take care of him or herself. So, we go to the second question, and that is, to what degree are we responsible for others in an emergency? And we're not talking about a physical emergency right now. We're talking about a spiritual emergency. So once again, going back to the fire drill example, you and I would say, well, responsible adults in a building that's on fire should have reviewed periodically some kind of evacuation plan. And then they need to work with those in the building periodically to supervise this kind of evacuation so that whenever the emergency actually occurs, it is second nature. It's a habit. It is the appropriate way to respond to that emergency. So you're probably guessing where I'm about to go next. Let's go to Matthew 25. Here's an example of a spiritual crisis, a spiritual emergency. How is it that some people know how to respond and other people apparently don't know how to respond? Matthew 25. Do different emergencies require different responses? Well, in the physical world, technically, yes. But in principle, not really. There needs to be a plan. There needs to be a structured response protocol. So I need to get to Matthew 25. Matthew 20 won't do it. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And we have to stop right there. Just as the return occurs, already 5 have established a pattern of life, a habit, a way of thinking. But 5 others had also established a habit, a pattern, a way of thinking. Notice one is called wise and the other is called foolish. This, for me, is absolutely frightening information because I don't want to be among the foolish. I want to be among the wise. Now, what is the emergency in this case? Well, you and I know, we've seen the scripture dozens and dozens of times. We know we're talking about the return of the Savior. But we also know that there are several events that must take place prerequisite to the Savior's return. Will we be wise? Will we be foolish? This is our decision today. This is our decision right now. So what are we talking about? Those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. You know, in the past, people have spoken to us, elders have spoken to us about Holy Spirit, access to the Holy Spirit, grasping the will of God, understanding the Word of God. We know that the oil contains all of those concepts. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They had an extra vessel that they were carrying with them. Some did not have those vessels, or at least they did not have oil in those vessels, even though they had their lamps. The Holy Spirit was present, but not the means by which to sustain the Holy Spirit. And while the bridegroom was delayed, and we are currently in that period of time, all slumbered and slept. And you and I have rehearsed a discussion on this with elders in the past. We know that from time to time, spiritually, all of us do sleep. We all slumber. We know that it happens to us. We try to fight it, but it is there. So, what is it that we have to do during those times when we're feeling sleepy, when we feel like we're slumbering? Well, we have to make sure we have vessels that are filled with oil. How do we do that? How do we keep the lamp going when the oil runs low and we need more oil to put into the vessel? At midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Presumably an archangel, we know, a voice that trumpets announces to the world that Jesus is coming, that he's here. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, of course, you know, when we talk about virgins, we're talking about people who are dedicated to the will of God. They want to serve God. They believe that Jesus is the Savior. But the foolish notice, verse 7, and then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Well, what does that mean in the context of what we're talking about today? I'd like to suggest that the foolish virgins did not have a response protocol in place. They did not know automatically where to turn for more of the Holy Spirit, more of the inspiration. They had the Holy Spirit. They understood generally that they were called by God. They did not know where to turn, that is, how to carry more of that oil with them in their beings. One simple issue that we probably have to address now is knowing what the Scripture has to say is certainly one way to carry the oil with us. Are those words at the tops of our heads? Do we know what Jesus said? Do we know what he did, so that we would know what he would say and do today? Do we have that kind of oil in our beings? Are those words at the tips of our tongues, will they come to us immediately? Are we aware of the end of days? Are we aware of how the pattern is supposed to work from the book of Revelation? Do we keep ourselves up to date? Do we keep that oil ready? Do we keep that level as full as we possibly can? I would suggest that this scripture is at least talking about some of that. So the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you." So remember the second issue we wanted to address. To what degree are we responsible for others in emergencies, in crises? While a parable is not the last word or the final word on how we're supposed to respond, it does give us a pearl of wisdom. Can those of us who are trying to be wise with the Spirit, who are trying to keep the Word of God at the tips of our tongues, trying to keep that oil level filled so that we're operating by the will of God, can we save others? Can we deliver others ultimately from a fate when Christ returns? The insinuation here is no. And while the others went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went out with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you and I know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We know not exactly when Jesus is returning, but we have a fairly decent idea that certain events must take place before he comes, and that Jesus is responsible for setting aside a group of people called the church, ultimately his bride, and you and I want to be a part of that group. We want to be those people. What is one of the messages from this parable? Some of us will be ready, and apparently some of us won't. And I think we're supposed to be frightened. I think we're supposed to be on our spiritual toes whenever we read a scripture like this. How can we be sure that our vessels are filled with oil so that the light keeps burning? I know that my job is to know what the Apostle Paul had to say and how he pointed me back toward the Savior, and what the Savior had to say when he pointed me back toward the Father. That is a central issue or a central path that I have to know day after day after day. And once again, my thanks to Mr. DeCampos for that inspiration of 7-11 and daily repentance, making sure that I'm trying to be as consistently agreeable with the will of God as much as possible, as much as this imperfect flesh can be. So, more emergencies are coming. More trouble is coming. More crises are coming. When the next emergency comes, and of course it will, we have to decide today. We have to decide right now what we're going to do then. Do you know what to do in an aircraft that's going down? Do we pay attention to the attendant? In Matthew 25, an attendant is talking to us here. Here are the basic steps that people need to take to make sure they're ready for the return of Christ. Having lamps filled with oil is a critical feature. We have to decide right now what we're going to do when the next bit of trouble comes, when the next trial comes. What will be our default reaction? In a fire drill, do we know exactly what to do? Do we know the exit we want to take? Do we know who our leader is that's supposed to help guide us to that safety, to keep us from disaster? I submit today that Jesus Christ is that guide. But notice also, Scripture points out that he's a shepherd. He is not an independent contractor. He represents the Father. He is here for our good. He came here for our good. He's still here in the sense that he's at the right hand of his Father. and that He does intercede for us. He does understand the struggle that we're going through. He does understand that you and I need to think from time to time about an emergency response protocol. Now, because at the time when crises come, there isn't always enough time to think, we should preview a response protocol now. We should think about this now before the next bit of trouble comes. So, yes, all 10 virgins slumbered and slept. You and I do fall down. We do struggle with this way of life. We do close our eyes to spiritual realities from time to time. But while all of them slept, at least 5 of them kept refilling their vessels. I would suggest they kept rehearsing their emergency protocol response. They knew what to do to be ready for when the Savior returned. They knew that the bridegroom was coming, and they knew that their very lives depended upon His return. Not for their benefit, but for the fulfillment of the Father. The Father has something grand in mind that we don't fully comprehend. They weren't strictly doing it for themselves to be ready, or in this case, thinking in the future, all of us aren't strictly doing this for ourselves. We're doing this for the eternal. We're doing this for the Son who has shown us the way, but ultimately for the Father who has shown us the way. So today, brethren, I hope that I've made enough of a case for a default emergency response protocol. I hope I've made enough of a case for the fact that you and I need to have a system by which we know that we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians because we know we're following Jesus Christ. Yes, there are many organizations around us, people who are trying to follow Jesus Christ. I don't fully comprehend that either. I don't know that I ever will. On this side of the redemption of the Church of God, I don't know that I will understand that. So, barring all of that, I do know that Scripture tells me, through the Apostle Paul, that Jesus is the perfection of all things. And I do know that Jesus came here to show us the Father and what the Father desired of us to walk a particular way of life. So before much more time passes, I hope I've encouraged you to develop an emergency protocol response, and that I hope I've encouraged you to practice it often enough, so that you and I can be the 5 wise virgins whenever the next emergency comes.